Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. It's our hope that this message will help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. You've probably already done that, so let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we now pray that though we have a short amount of time to fly over briefly 48 chapters, that we would get the sense of how Ezekiel fits into the grand scheme of Scripture, of prophetic and historic literature. Lord, you had a lot to say through this man. Help us to grasp tonight the core of what he had to say, and more than that, what your Spirit has to say to us today, in Jesus' name. Amen. I found it interesting in the little film interview of that gal in Roswell, who was the daughter of the man who found that spacecraft back in the 40s, that she said, there's actually more questions about this subject than answers. Well, tonight we turn to the book of Answers, the Bible, where there are more answers about life than there are questions. I remember when I was a little kid watching My Favorite Martian. All this talk about aliens reminded me of that show. Anybody remember that? My Favorite Martian. Remember that cool spaceship that Uncle Martin had? I remember being so enamored with that watching television. And later on in life, when I was a bad kid in my teenage years, I snuck into MGM Studios in Hollywood. It was all locked up. I climbed the fence and got inside. And as I opened the door, this is a true story, the first thing I saw was Uncle Martin's spaceship. And I thought, this is so cool. And I went up to it, and it wasn't really all that cool. It was just spray-painted fiberglass. And I was really disappointed. I don't know why. This childhood dream was very shattered. And you know, when you get up close to a lot of things in life, they are that way. How different from the glory of God. Whatever vision Ezekiel sees of these strange creatures in chapter 1 and chapter 10. Moreover, all of the images that he gets of the future glory of God, when you see it up close, is going to be even better than all of the words that were used to describe it to you. That's really where the payoff is. Now, Ezekiel was a priest as well as a prophet. Like Jeremiah, Ezekiel was a priest who never, it seems, got to serve in the priesthood because he was taken away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, I'm going to refresh your memory because this is the Bible from 30,000 feet. Three times that little area of Judah, including Jerusalem, was besieged by the Babylonians, attacked. 605 BC was the first time. On that first attack, a young boy by the name of Daniel and his friends were taken away captive into Babylon. Some years later, 597 BC, the second attack came, and this time Ezekiel, the priest, was taken away captive. And 11 years later, in 586 BC, is when Jerusalem will be besieged the third time, and it will fall to the Babylonian army. Ezekiel was a contemporary then of both Jeremiah and Daniel. So while Ezekiel is in Babylon, where all the captives are by the rivers there, this, we'll read about it, Jeremiah was back in Jerusalem, or maybe an old man in Egypt, because he was taken to Egypt later. Daniel was serving in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. There's no indication that they knew each other at all. All of them are simultaneously ministering to God's people during this era. Now, something about Ezekiel, if you've read the book, you know. This guy not only gave messages, he play-acted them. We call him a pedagogy in biography. He lived the message. He had to shave his head and his beard to prove a point. He had to play army on one occasion. He had to lie on one side, then on the other side. There was all of these things he had to act out in front of a group of people. So he didn't just speak the message. He role-played the message so people would really get the idea. Now, there's four words that can sum up the whole book of Ezekiel. I'll give you those four words, then I'll quickly explain them. Four words sum up the book of Ezekiel. Number one, commission. Commission. Number two, correction. Number three, castigation. And number four, restoration. The first one is chapters 1 through 3. God commissions Ezekiel to be a prophet. He gets a wild vision that we'll cover in part. And then God gives him the commission to be a spokesperson to the captives in Babylon. Commission. Number two is correction. God sends him to be a spokesman, a spokesperson, a watchman, to correct the behavior of Judah. And that's chapters 4 through 24. And he will explain the captivity. He will explain the destruction of Jerusalem. That's God's correction. Number three is castigation. All of the surrounding nations around Judah were happy when Judah fell and went away into captivity. And so, because many of them treated Judah harshly, God will castigate them and punish them as well. And then word number four is restoration. That's the last part of the book. Chapters 33 through 48 is where God promises to restore the Jews back to the land. So you can see, if you've been with us before, there are similarities between the message of Ezekiel and the message of Isaiah and Jeremiah, etc. God kicked him out of the land. God will bring him back into the land. But he has his own unique style. Chapter 1, verse 1. It came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month. Note how exact this guy is. One of his trademarks throughout the book is he gives exact dating techniques. As I was among the captives by the river Kabar, it's a canal where ships would go in between the Tigris and Euphrates River, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Now, what does it mean when it says in the 30th year? Here's a possibility. Because we don't exactly know, it could mean his 30th year, Ezekiel's 30th year. He turned 30, perhaps, when he was there as a captive in Babylon. Why is that significant? Because the priesthood demanded that priests didn't serve until they were 30. From age 30 to 50, they served in the temple. Here's the point. Here's a priest who never got a chance to serve because he was taken out of the land of Judah and the temple was later on destroyed. That'd be very difficult to be groomed for a particular ministry and never get to fulfill that ministry. It would sort of be like if you were a 16-year-old or tomorrow was your 16th birthday, you've got the permit, tomorrow you're going to go down and get the license. Tomorrow's the day. You've been dreaming of the day when you have your own bona fide driver's license. But the night before your 16th birthday, you hear on the news that the government just changes the law so that you have to now be 18 years old before you can drive. That would be a bummer if you're 16. Actually, I think it's a pretty good idea, and it'd be a great law given the number of accidents that happen. Nonetheless, you understand how Ezekiel must have felt. Down in verse 5, also from, now he's going to see this vision of God that he mentions in verse 1. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. So this whirlwind, this fire, and this vision. Four living creatures. Now get this vision of what he saw. This was their appearance. They had the faces. They had the likeness of a man. And each one had four faces. Each one had four wings. Their legs were straight. The soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze or glossy brass. The hands of a man were under their wings and on their four sides. And each of the four had faces and wings. What a wild vision. Now, this is a real vision from God. This is not a late night burrito or a pizza dream or a nightmare. This is what he saw. And it will be recounted to him a second time in chapter 10, but in a different location. Now, chapter 10 tells us exactly what they are. He says, I saw, and I noted it was the same vision he said I saw in chapter 1 or back at the River Kibar. He calls them cherubim. Cherubim, these special breed or special class of angelic beings that guard the presence of God and guard the access that man has with God. Now, you remember back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, it's the first time we read about cherubim after Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. A couple of cherubim with flaming swords guarded the entrance to the Garden of Eden so that Adam and Eve could not go back into the garden and eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sin. So they were guardians, and they were very powerful. Later on, the Ark of the Covenant pictured two cherubim atop the mercy seat whose wings touched in the middle. In fact, God said, I will meet you. The only place on earth I will meet with you is between the cherubim on that mercy seat where atonement will be made for your sin. Cherubim were also placed on the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. So it played a prominent role in Israel's history, the special class of beings that speak of God's glory with his people. Go down to verse 9. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. Now, the Hebrew term for this vision that he saw is called the Merkabah, which means the chariot. This is like God's divine wheels. This is the divine chariot, or the mobile throne. That's how the Hebrews referred to it. This vision in chapter 1 and chapter 10 forms the basis for most all of the Talmudic mysticism, including a whole branch of Judaism called Kabbalah. Ever heard of Kabbalah? Madonna's into Kabbalah, her kind of her own kind. And a lot of other stars are into this mystical, Kabbalistic teaching, which at the very core of it has the vision of Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10. And all sorts of fanciful explanations as to what this is have been given, and even in Judaism, in Kabbalah. I was on a couple websites today, and I noticed I typed in Ezekiel UFO. Boy, did I get site after site after site saying he saw UFOs, he had an encounter with alien beings, and they even draw these things out and try to prove from the Bible that these are aliens. More on that in a moment. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. So each being has four faces. An eagle, a lion, a man, an ox. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go. And they did not turn when they went. These are four interesting faces. And it could be, many theologians tie a couple of threads together that I'd like to tie together for you. It could be that what we're getting a glimpse of, in part, is a model of the throne of God in heaven. Now, do you remember back in the wilderness when the children of Israel were called to march on the wilderness march, that there were four directions? They camped around the tabernacle, north, south, east, and west. There were 12 tribes, and three tribes gathered to one standard, one emblem of one tribe, three to another, three and three. So there were 12 tribes divided by four. What's interesting is the emblems of the tribes themselves. On one side, toward the east, was the tribe of Judah. The emblem was a lion. On another was the tribe of Ephraim, and Ephraim was the ox. On another side was the tribe of Reuben, and he had the standard of the man. And the other was the tribe of Dan, whose standard was the eagle. Same pictorial layout. Then we come to the New Testament, and we find there's not one gospel, but there are four gospels, and they all have a different emphasis. And theologians once again note that Matthew seems to speak of Jesus as the promised king. He speaks of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. That seems to be the theme of Matthew. As if Matthew is writing about, here's Jesus fulfilling the king of the Jews prophecies. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. You get to the Gospel of Mark, it's the shortest of the four Gospels, and you read words like immediately, and so, and immediately. You get this idea of constant motion in the Gospel of Mark. And it pictures Jesus as someone on the go, fulfilling his master's will, the ox, the servant of God, immediately doing all the will of the Father. You get to the Gospel of Luke, and you find that Luke has a very different emphasis. He calls Jesus the Son of Man more than any of the other Gospels. Luke, a Gentile physician, writes about the perfect humanity of Jesus. And then finally you have John, who deals with the deity of Jesus Christ, the eagle, the Son of God. Again, all four very different facets of the life, character, and ministry of Jesus. Then you get to the book of Revelation, and these four living creatures come back again around the throne of God, and these four faces. So it could be that we're dealing with, in part, a model of God's throne. Verse 15, now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel. Uh-oh, here comes the flying saucers, you say. A wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, kind of a blazing amber color. And all the four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Now, because of that verse, and this whole vision actually, but especially these wheels, some identify the vision of Ezekiel as Ezekiel saw in the Old Testament a UFO sighting based on this. Now, I don't quite get that, but some do that. There's an estimated 14% of Americans who believe in UFO or who say they have sighted UFOs. 14% say they've actually seen UFOs. Now, before you go, well, that's a lot of proof to me, keep in mind that it's about the same number, about 14-15% believe they've seen Elvis sightings as well. So just want to keep that a little bit in perspective. Ezekiel doesn't guess what they are. Ezekiel knows what they are. As I said in chapter 10, time after time, he calls them cherubim, the special blend or brand of angels that deal with the glory and the presence of God. That'll be in chapter 10, which we won't cover tonight. Second, this is not alien power. This is cherub power. There's not like a 500 horsepower engine. This is just a four cherub power vehicle. And it has incredible capability. But again, this is that special class of angel. Verse 18, as for their rims, check this out. God has mags. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome. You kind of see spinners, don't you? Wow, that's cool. And their rims were full of eyes. Now, these are very different from any other wheels you've ever seen. All around the four of them. Now, eyes in Scripture often depict intelligence. And probably here, omniscience, being able to see and know all. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went. Because there the Spirit went. And the wheels were lifted together with them. For the spirit of the living creatures, get this, the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Now up to this point, Ezekiel's really just been looking under the hood. The last part of the chapter, he's checking out the chassis and the body. And basically in verse 28, he says, it was the appearance of the glory of God. This was God's glory that he saw, Ezekiel says. Which takes us into chapter 2 as part of his commissioning. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you. Now you see that little phrase, Son of Man? That's one of the hallmarks of Ezekiel's writings. 100 times in this book, the phrase in reference to Ezekiel is used, son of man, son of man, son of man. It's a Hebraic phrase that emphasizes man's mortality. It's as if God is saying, Ezekiel, guess what? I'm God, you're not. Hey, Israel, Judah, I'm God, you're not. No matter how much stature a person has intellectually, physically, spiritually, they're still flesh. That which is flesh is flesh. Ezekiel's a godly person. He has an incredible vision, like Isaiah, who had incredible visions, but they're just people. Keep this in mind. This is why we don't worship Peter or Calvin or Mary or any other person. We worship God only. Because God would say to them, son of man, emphasizes their humanity, their mortality, and their mortal nature. Verse 2, the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet. And I heard him who spoke to me, and he said to me, son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me, and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. So he's called to speak to the captives who are now in Babylon. And chapter 3 is his commissioning. But notice this before we get into chapter 3. The Spirit entered me when he spoke to me. Now this will explain how Ezekiel could make it through his ministry. How could he lie on his side 430 days? How could he say what he said amidst all of the taunts, all of the rejection, all of the hardships? Only by the Holy Spirit entering him, infusing him, and empowering him to do this. There's no way he could have done it on his own. He's the Son of Man, a mere mortal, but indwelt by the Spirit of God. So he becomes a powerful tool. Something else I want to point out. Notice in verse 3 that God's people are called here a rebellious nation. It's a very unusual term. He's referring to the Jewish people of Judah who are now in captivity, but he calls them a rebellious nation. Here's what's weird about that. The word for nation in Hebrew is goy. You familiar with that term? Goy, Gentile. Hagoyim is a Hebrew word, hagoyim, the Gentile nations, hagoyim. God is referring to his Jewish people in the same way that he would refer to pagan peoples. Usually it's a term that is set in contrast to his people. You've got Hagoyim, the nations, and then you've got his people, the Jews. Here God says, you're acting just like them, basically. You're no different in your activity, in your idolatry, than Hagoyim. So he calls them a rebellious nation. Chapter 3, verse 1, moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. For some people, that's not a hard command to keep. But this is what he has to eat. Eat this scroll. And go, speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat the scroll. There's only one other guy in the Bible who's told to eat a scroll. What's his name? John, book of Revelation. Here Ezekiel is going to eat something that's sweet at first, but then turns sour in his stomach, the opposite reaction that John will have in the book of Revelation. But here's the point, I believe. Anybody who is a spokesperson for the truth, man or woman, preacher or layperson, must first internalize that truth in their own life. You can't just speak it forth. Though we're not perfect, we're to internalize. We're to apply the truth in our own lives. We're to swallow the book. Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 15. Your words were found, and I did eat them. And they were the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, said that prophet. Verse 17 of chapter 3, son of man. I'm just giving you highlights now. Son of man, I made you, here's his commissioning, I made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. Now, as you can imagine, a watchman in ancient times was absolutely essential for the survival of a city. Cities are very different today than they were back then. Cities back then had walls around them. and watchmen on the walls. Because, you know, those cities were always being looked at by other nations and being, at least they tried to take them prisoner, captive. It was an ongoing battle, so the walls meant protection. We don't have that problem today, you know. We're not worried about an Arizona invasion into New Mexico. But back then, they were always worried about invaders. Texas, maybe. We're sort of worried about the invasion from Texas, but we're not worried about some of the other states. But back in those days, the watchmen had to be on the walls during the night. And there were three watches of the night. And that was from sunset to midnight. That was the first watch, and somebody had that shift. The second group was from midnight to 3 a.m, and the third shift was from 3 a.m. till sunrise. Those three shifts, watchmen had to be out and look in the shadows and hear and report if they saw anything weird like the enemy, who would typically attack at night. God calls Ezekiel a watchman. Now, he's a priest and a prophet. Why does he call him a watchman? I think the word watchman sums up what a prophet really is. Did you know that the original term for a prophet was not a prophet, but a seer? A seer. 1 Samuel chapter 9, the prophet Samuel is called the seer. Roeh is the Hebrew word. He sees visions of what God wants. Later on, they became known under the Hebrew term Nebi, N-E-B-I. Nebi, that means prophet, spokesperson, one who can speak a message from God. Both of those descriptions fit nicely into the better description of a watchman, somebody who can see God's perspective and declare it to the people with power. A watchman. Always on the watch for what God is doing, what God is saying, and able to communicate that for the people. So Ezekiel does that now. In chapters 4 through 24, he predicts the siege of Judah. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. You also, son of man, and watch this. Here's what God tells him. This is his action. He's not just going to speak, he's going to demonstrate. You also, son of man, take a clay tablet. And they found in archaeology many such clay tablets on the Babylonian plains where cuneiform writing was placed and their messages were exchanged from one leader to another. So he used to take a clay tablet, lay it before you, and portray or draw on it a city, Jerusalem. So he used to go out there and take a clay tablet, draw a picture of the city of Jerusalem. And then God says, lay siege against it. Build a siege wall against it. Heap up a mound against it. Set camps against it also. And place battering rams against it all around. Men, do you remember playing army when you grew up? Ezekiel the prophet gets to play army. He can make little men out there and little cool little wooden implements. And can you just hear him and see him? Boom! Guys make a lot of sounds like that. They did a study of the difference between boys and girls. And girls will describe something to you. Boys will give you the sound of it. And I can imagine this old prophet or young man, 30-year-old guy out there portraying, playing army for those who would be watching him. Because that's what God would do to the city. Verse 4. The Lord says, lie on your left side. And lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. And you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah, 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year, or 430 days to depict 430 years. Now, probably he would lie on his side, maybe left side first, facing the north, because that's where the Assyrians came out of to attack the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember, 722 BC. Then he'd lie on his other side, facing south, because that represented Judah, and the attackers of Babylon had taken that. Now, that's a tough job. You say, it sounds kind of easy to me, just lying around all day. Yeah, but on the same side, 430 days, you know, mostly on one side, then on another. Does it mean he did it 24 hours a day? Probably not. There was probably a period of time when the people were out and about, and every day he would lay on his side for a specific period of time to give a message to the people of God laying upon the nation punishment for their iniquity. Verse 12 gets worse. If you think being a prophet's easy, watch this. And you shall eat it as barley cakes, the meal was prepared, and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. I don't have to explain that. I think you get the idea. Then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I will drive them. If you think being a prophet's an easy job, think again. Bake your bread using human waste, God says. Now watch the reaction. So I said, ah, Lord, God. He's a kosher kid. He's a priest. This is so defiling, he can't even imagine it. Oh, Lord, God. Indeed, I have never defiled myself from my youth until now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. Now, why is this going on? God is going to picture for him and for them how desperate it will be in 586 BC. They're already captives, but for the people in Jerusalem, how desperate it's going to be in that city when Jerusalem is under siege. This is not unlike Peter's reaction when he sees a vision let down from heaven, a sheet with unkosher animals. Remember the story in the book of Acts? And God says, Peter, get up and eat that stuff. And Peter, being the obedient, compliant kid, said, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything uncommon or common or unclean. He just couldn't imagine that. Verse 15, then he said to me, see, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it. So God understands his dilemma, his heart is bound for purity, and so God makes a concession. He can cook over like cow chips. It's a kind move to do that. God giving him this concession. Now, this is not unheard of. To this day, the Bedouin Arabs, where there's scarcity of wood to cook, will use animal waste to cook and prepare their meal. The idea is the siege in Jerusalem would be difficult. Now look at chapter 6. It's further described. Verse 7. And again, just giving you highlights. Verse 7. I'm drawing your attention here in this verse to one of the most significant things in the book. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. See that last part? And you shall know that I am the Lord. If you read through the book of Ezekiel, you know that phrase occurs a lot. 60 times in the book, God says, I'm going to do that. So when I do it, you'll know I am the Lord. Then I'm going to do that. And when I do that, you're going to know I am the Lord. And then when all that happens, you're going to know I am the Lord. He keeps repeating that. So we understand a theme, a thread that runs through the book. God is unique. God is holy. God is different. And because God is all that, God can make demand on his creation. If you were to just look at the temple in Jerusalem, very same kind of a message. On one hand, the temple in Jerusalem speaks of the approach to God. You can go to God. There's a way whereby which you can approach God. Animal sacrifice, going through the courts, go through the priests, the sacrificial system, and go and worship. On the other hand, it speaks of separation. There's a court for Gentiles, a court for men, a court for women, a court for priests. You can't just cross over in your own free will anytime, or you could be killed. So it speaks of the uniqueness and the holiness. Israel had forgotten this. And here is the reason, folks, for 70 years of captivity. Not just to give the land rest, as we've already talked about, but to let them know, I am the Lord. You've forgotten that fact. You've worshipped idols. It's a lesson, by the way, they'll never forget. In fact, I would say the captivity worked. The spanking worked. It did its job. When they come back after 70 years, they will never again fall into the gross kind of idolatry they did before the captivity. So God says, this is why you're going to learn this lesson. You will know that I am the Lord. In chapters 25 through 32, up to chapter 24, it's all about correction, remember? And there's enough we've already covered about that in previous prophecies. I'm not going to belabor it. Jeremiah has the same material. Isaiah, the same material. So up to chapter 24, he's talking about correction, 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 that you may know that I'm the Lord, that you may know that I'm the Lord. Now chapters 25 through 32, God's dealing with outside the boundary of Judah to all the other nations, Moab, Edom, Tyre, etc. God's going to judge them. This is the castigation of surrounding nations. I want to draw your attention to one particular city because it's a very important scripture, chapter 28. Turn over to chapter 28. God predicts the fall of Tyre. But it's really weird. If you think chapter 1 is weird, this gets sort of right around the same plane because there's a segue here. I don't want you to miss the segue. Where God, through the prophet Ezekiel, is dealing with an earthly ruler of Tyre and then goes into a spiritual segue of a spiritual ruler, and the description could not fit any human ruler. That's a prophecy in chapter 28, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre. Now keep in mind, God is going through all of these nations, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, and pronouncing judgment on them. He gets to Tyre and he speaks to the prince of Tyre. Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, that's pride, and you say, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. You see the word, verse 2, prince? The Hebrew word is nagid, nagid. It means ruler. It means the man at the top. The man at the top, the ruler, nagid. This is the Hebrew word. The man at the top. We know who that was. Flavius Josephus tells us his name. The prince of Tyre was a guy named Ito Baal. Ito Baal was the prince of Tyre during this era of the prediction. And he ruled from 590 to 572 BC. Very proud man. Proud because of the wealth, his own personal wealth, the wealth of the city, the power of the city, and the location of the city. Tyre at that time was on a little rocky island just off the coast. They thought to be impregnable. They thought to be the favorite island of Hercules. So here's a prideful king, a prideful nation. It's the perfect earthly model of a spiritual example called Satan. And there's the segue. Look at verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now he uses an entirely different word. He doesn't use the word nagid, prince, ruler, man at the top. He uses the term melech, melech, which is Hebrew for king. However, Ezekiel uses the term melech very sparingly. In fact, Ezekiel never calls any of the kings of Judah melech. Except for one, that's Jehoiachin, that's chapter 1, verse 2. He's the only one he calls by the name Melech. He uses the term very sparingly. Now, the following description of this king of Tyre, we know who the prince was, Ito Baal. There was no king of Tyre at the time. The following description of the king of Tyre cannot fit any earthly ruler. Look at verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Do you think any of the princes of Tyre lived in the Garden of Eden? Do you think there was any earthly ruler? This could be said of any human person, except for Adam and Eve. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. We're getting a picture of a very special kind of being. Not a human ruler, not a human at all, but somebody who lived in the Garden of Eden, who was decked out with 9 of the 12 stones that were on the priestly high breastplate. And he was created. The idea of a special creation. Verse 14 identifies who this is. You were the anointed cherub or angelic being who covers. You were the angelic guardian. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Now remember, cherubim were that inner circle. They were guardians of the glory of God. They're sort of like the angelic form of Secret Service or FBI. These were the FBI angels. These were the Secret Service angels. And we've already seen, Ezekiel saw 4 of these beings carrying this Merkabah, this chariot. But this being that God is talking to here stood to guard the throne. You were the anointed cherub who covers. You were numero uno, minus uno. That's what bothered him. And Isaiah 14 gives another description of his fall, of Satan saying, I will exalt myself above the stars of God. Look at verse 15 here. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. The word perfect is a Hebrew word, tamim. That means you were undefiled, you were blameless. But notice this, until iniquity was found in you. It's one of the saddest words in the Bible. It's one of the saddest sentences in the Bible. Until iniquity was found in you. Because when iniquity was found in him, that's when all the bad stuff happened. That's when Satan was cast out of God's presence, took a third of the angels with him, cast him to the earth. Revelation 12 tells us. And then we see what he did to Adam and Eve in the garden and what he's done around the world ever since. You say, I don't believe in the devil. Well, somebody's doing his business. And I love what Dwight L. Moody used to say. I believe in the devil because I've done business with him. I have a hunch you have too. And so the fall begins here. Now understand this. God did not create Satan as the prime minister of evil. He became that when he, by his own free will, fell, verse 15, till iniquity was found in you. Verse 16, you sinned, God says to the same being. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up. That's when the fall happened. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10? Listen to what Jesus said. He was there when all this happened. He said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. That quick. And he was out of God's presence, banished forever. But look how he's pictured. Beautiful. There's no description here of a guy with a red suit and little horns and a pitchfork and a forked or, you know, pointed tail. You know where that comes from, by the way? Not the Bible. It comes from the medieval depictions of Satan who used the Greek mythology of the god Bacchus or the Greek god Pan, who was half goat on the bottom with cloven hoofs and a pointed tail. And all of that mythology was created and it crept into the church. But the Bible depicts Satan as a very beautiful being. In fact, in Isaiah 14, when we see Satan, we're going to go, that's the guy that caused all the problems? You're kidding. You know, he might look like a little wimp or something. A beautiful wimp, but nonetheless, you're kidding. That guy created such havoc on the earth. Now, chapters 33 through 48 deals with that final fourth word, restoration. And this is the restoration of Israel. The rest of the book is devoted to that. And here's how the chapters flow. The first part of these chapters in chapter 33, 34 go from the false shepherds, these bad rulers of Israel who didn't feed the flock, who didn't teach the flock the knowledge of God. And it segues from the false shepherds to the one true shepherd who is Christ, who is coming. Now, by the way, we don't have time to cover them, but the last nine chapters of the book, the last nine chapters, are specifically devoted to a detailed description of the millennial kingdom of Christ in Judah and Jerusalem with the building of the temple, etc. And that's chapters 40 through 48. Now, I'm going to read something to you. Go to chapter 36, because God makes a promise that has three parts. And here's the parts. Here's the promise. Israel will be regathered to their land. Remember, they're kicked out at this point. They'll be regathered to their land. Okay, the first time was after the captivity. Isaiah said in chapter 11, you'll be regathered twice. One time and then the second time. They'll be regathered to their land, number one. Number two, God will regenerate their hearts. A spiritual awakening that has not happened yet, by the way. And then the third part of the promise is God will reestablish his kingdom. Those are the final nine chapters. Chapter 36, verse 23 is the promise of their regathering. I will sanctify my great name, God is speaking, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. I want to read something to you from Encyclopedia Britannica. It's not a modern edition. It's a 1911 edition. A 1911 edition. But this is the revered Encyclopedia Britannica. Interesting comment. Quote, the possibility that we can ever again recover the correct pronunciation of ancient Hebrew is as remote a possibility as that of a Jewish nation or Jewish empire that will ever again be established in the Middle East. Close quote. Isn't that quite a statement? If you go to Israel today, you discover two things. Number one, they speak Hebrew. They speak a version of the revived ancient Hebrew. And number two, they're speaking it in a place known as Israel, the state of Israel, that has been reestablished since May 14th of 1948. So, see, even encyclopedia can be wrong. Go down to verse 25. The second part of the promise, Israel is to be regenerated. Notice the language of the priesthood is used here. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, or a new nature that will overcome the old nature. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You see that word sprinkle? That's the language of the priesthood. In the rites of purification, the priest would sprinkle houses, dwelling places, sprinkle vessels for worship, sprinkle the people so that they would be cleansed. It's a prediction, I believe, of Messiah, who will do the priestly work of cleansing the nation by his own suffering on the cross. The cross is predicted here. The Messiah is predicted here. God promises to cleanse Israel from their defilement. This is the nation that lost its temple, that lost its ability to atone for their own sins. God says, I will provide atonement for you. Sprinkle. Same word Isaiah used, Isaiah 52, a prediction of the Messiah. And he shall sprinkle many nations, not just Israel. Salvation isn't just for the Jews, for the whole world, for many nations. John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, behold, or check it out. Look, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. The prediction of atonement. Chapter 37 is an illustration of chapter 36. That's basically all it is. Chapter 36 is the declaration. I'll regather you. I'll regenerate you. We're still waiting for that. And I'll reestablish the kingdom. That's the last part of the book. Chapter 37 is an illustration. Here's just a few verses. Verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out of out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, literally battlefield. It was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed, they were very dry. This is a dead nation. Their capital had been destroyed. The people had been dispersed. They were dead in their dispersion and destruction. Again, he said to me, verse 4, prophesy to these bones and say to them, here's the vision. He has to go speak to a bunch of dead bones. And say to them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Probably get more response out of them than a lot of the people he was preaching to. In fact, he did. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you. Hebrew word is ruach, wind, spirit, same word. I will cause the spirit to enter you. Ruach HaKodesh, the Hebrew word for Holy Spirit. I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. So chapter 37 is the illustration of the declaration made in chapter 36, that great army that comes together in that chapter. Now, chapter 38 and 39 describe an invasion of Israel and the defeat of those who invade Israel in the last days. Chapter 39 is the cleanup that occurs afterwards. Now, I know, just from reading these chapters, that these events, chapter 38 and 39, will occur after the events in 36 and 37. After Israel's regathered to their land, which they are today, but before the millennial kingdom, chapter 40 through 48, this war of Gog and Magog against Israel will occur. Now, some believe this is the Battle of Armageddon, that this happens during the tribulation period. I don't necessarily believe that. I think that this actually could be before Daniel's 70th week. In fact, it could give some people an explanation as to what happened, the rapture, and it could then lead to and precipitate later on in the tribulation period, Armageddon. Don't have time to unravel all that tonight. Verse 1, chapter 38, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog. The word means the leader. That's what Gog means, the leader. Set your face against the leader, Gog, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now these are old titles. In fact, these titles come to us in Genesis chapter 10. That's where they're extracted from. The same titles in Genesis 10. It's called the Table of Nations. But we have a little help from historians like Herodotus, Hesiod, Josephus, that tell us exactly what we're dealing with here. This is those from the far north, the area of modern Russia and her allies. Those in the far north. Verse 5, Persia, that's Iran, actually part of Iraq and Iran. Ethiopia, it's ancient Kush, one of the tributaries of the Nile River that borders that. And Libya in North Africa are with them, and all of them with shield and helmet. Verse 6, Gomer, that's East Germany and Poland. All of its troops, the House of Togarma, that's the Baltic states. And far north, and all its troops, and many people are with you. Now get this, when Ezekiel wrote these words, there was absolutely no connection, no ties at all between any of these nations together. But there's something today that ties all of these nations together. They're all haters of Israel as a nation, national Israel, Zionism, and mostly pro-Islam. It's interesting that it would seem that these prophecies could not have been fulfilled until we have the modern phenomenon that we have today that brings all of these nations. A lot of you already know that Vladimir Putin of Russia has made strong political and economic ties with Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, say that 10 times real fast, of Iran, and they're forming a consortium together and seems to be against Israel. Very, very interesting. Chapter 39, God will destroy the nations that are in that attack. And here's the point I want to make. This is usually the point people forget. Chapter 36, God promises, I'll regather you in the land, but then I'll put my spirit within you. I'll regenerate you. The battle of Gog and Magog and these other states, other nations, is the catalyst that will turn Israel's heart back to God. They'll see God powerfully defeated our enemies like in biblical times. That is what will turn their hearts back to God and turn many of them to receive the Messiah. Now chapters 40 through 48, don't have time to go through, deals in detail with the millennium. A whole new temple will be built after Herod's temple. There is no temple there today. There will be a rebuilt temple during the millennium. The reorganization of national life during the thousand-year reign is also mentioned. Chapters 47 and 48. Very simple. The land is divided. But get this. A river flows out of this temple that will be rebuilt during the millennium. It goes eastward, flows down toward the Dead Sea. You know the Dead Sea is dead because it's dead. Nothing living in it. It's like 10, 25, 20% saline. So nothing lives in it. But look at this. Verse 8, chapter 47. Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down to the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. It shall be that every living creature that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Galim. If you've been on a trip to Israel, you've been to En-Gedi. Qumran is probably En-Galim. There'll be fishermen up and down the coast. You guys that are fishermen, one day you're going to be fishing over there at En-Gedi in the Dead Sea and catch whoppers. The waters are going to be healed. I want to do that. I'm not a great fisherman, but I want to go with the guys who know what lures to use. There will be places for spreading of nets. Their fish will be of the same kind as the fish of the great sea. That's the Mediterranean Sea. Exceedingly many. And in chapter 48 are the tribal allotments. The tribes of Israel regathered and allotted land in a new way. Look at verse 35, last verse of the book. All the way around, that's the city of Jerusalem, shall be 18,000 cubits, a 6-mile perimeter of the old city. And the name of the city from that day shall be... Now, what's the name of the city now? Jerusalem. That's what we're dealing with. Jerusalem. It's going to get a new name back then. The name of the city will be the Lord is there. You won't say Jerusalem. You'll call it Yahweh Shammah. That's the name of the new city. Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. That's the great truth as the book closes. God will be there. By the way, it's the same in the book of Revelation. Now get this really briefly. After the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ on the earth, after that will be the great white throne judgment. After that will be the eternal state. The earth will be obliterated. Obliterated. God will make a new heaven, new earth, and a new city, Jerusalem, that comes out of the heavens toward the earth. There won't be a temple there. In eternity, there won't be a temple. For 1,000 years, there will be. After that, there won't be. Revelation 21, verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Here's the best ride ever. The best ride ever. The best ride ever isn't in that Merkaba, though that would be very cool. Maybe one day that'll be like the family car. You can take it around the universe. And the best ride ever isn't the car whose keys I have up here. The best ride ever is a life surrendered to Christ, who will take you from earth to heaven, to the millennium, to the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, eternal state. You've got a ride ahead of you. That's exciting. Some of that we're learning on Sunday morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this man Ezekiel, living in his day and age, a day of idolatry and at the same time a day of desperation as the people were in such depression over being taken from their homes. The chosen people, the land of promise, being judged, and they're being taken, their property values plummeting completely, losing everything. And you promise to bring them back. And you promise to be present. To be present with your people forever. Lord, just as Ezekiel needed the Spirit living in him, empowering him, so too, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to live in this day, in this age, in this city, among these people. And I pray that we would be faithful witnesses and faithful stewards of our time. That we would, in our lives, reflect the glory of God. And by our lives, lead many others into the kingdom of heaven. Help us, like Ezekiel, to be a comfort to those who are in captivity. And to draw them out from their captivity into a relationship with you, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. If you would like more information about what you've heard in this message or about Calvary of Albuquerque, please visit our website at www.calvaryabq.org. If you have made a decision to follow Christ or would like someone to pray for you, please leave a message with our Prayer Watch line at 505-344-3658. Thank you, and God bless.